The title of this morning's sermon is Following Jesus, Part 2. If you're new to joining us on Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's gospel, verse by verse, and we find ourselves in this account. We're at Luke 9:59. We looked at the first couple of verses last week. We'll be picking up at verse 59 this morning and finish the account. I want to briefly review by getting you to notice a few things. Notice the repetition of the word follow. If you look in verse 57, as they're going along the road, someone said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jump to verse 59. To another, he said, or Jesus said, "Follow me." And then in verse 61, yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord." So the theme of the account is pretty clear. It's what? Following Jesus. Exactly. Following Jesus. Jesus interacts with three men. There's three conversations that he has. We looked at the first conversation last week. We'll look at the second and third conversations this morning. Just to let you know, the first and third men, or the first and third conversations, are initiated by men who went to Jesus. But in the second conversation, it's different in that it's initiated by Jesus himself when he follows the more typical model that we, or pattern we see in the Gospels of Jesus inviting someone to follow him. All three men want, or at least seem to want, to follow Jesus. And I mention that because it's important to know that these are not Christ rejectors. We don't see the sort of hostility between Jesus and these men that we do see between Jesus and other men, specifically the religious leaders, throughout the rest of the Gospels. And so these were people who had a desire. They expressed this commitment. They think they want to be with Jesus. And for that reason, that has a lot more application for us, I think. I mean, if you're here this morning, that says something about you and your commitment to Jesus, that you want to follow him, or perhaps you think you want to follow him. Because what Jesus does in this account is he exposes the weakness of the commitment of each of these three men. So we should all be examining ourselves. Look at verse 57. As they're going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Do you remember from last week, the parallel account in Matthew's gospel told us that this man was what? He was a scribe. He was a scribe, and considering how few people could read and write in Jesus' day, this afforded him a fairly comfortable lifestyle. It was a lucrative profession, and so Jesus knows that this man is going to be leaving that nice, comfortable desk job that he's had to follow Jesus in a very sort of nomadic lifestyle, and so look what Jesus says to him. Verse 58, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And this gave us the first part of lesson one, which we covered last week. To follow Jesus, would you forsake part one, worldly comforts? So it just encourages us to think about those comforts that we are able to experience, and would we be willing to forsake them to follow Christ? Now, there's lots of reasons that people don't follow Christ. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of reasons. The fact that there's three singled out here tells us that this obviously is not an exhaustive list, but that these three are probably more important or should receive some amount of attention. Maybe these are the most common reasons that people don't follow Jesus. The fact that they are singled out tells us we should give them special attention. And one of the main reasons that people don't want to follow Jesus is the amount of discomfort that could be introduced into our lives as a result of that. And for this man, that seemed to be too much. That's where the line was drawn in the sand for him. Now, the next conversation, or the new conversation for this morning, look at verse 59. To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." But the man said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." This conversation has two differences from the previous conversation, and it has one similarity to the previous conversation. The first difference is instead of someone saying that he wanted to follow Jesus, we see that more common pattern that takes place in the Gospels of Jesus addressing someone. In the first conversation, the man goes to Jesus and says, "I'll follow you." In this conversation, Jesus says invites him to come follow him. Second difference, unlike that previous conversation, this man did consider the cost, or he did count the cost. That first man, probably because of the miracles that Jesus had performed, the number of exorcisms that he had performed, we can tell when we look at a harmony of the Gospels that this account follows a real supernatural display of Christ's power and authority. And so in a real rash, enthusiastic moment, this man in the first conversation just comes to Jesus and says, "You know, I'll follow you wherever you go." He had not counted the cost. This man, on the other hand, the difference with him is he did count the cost. Now, the similarity between the second man and the first man is he wanted to follow Jesus, but there was something preventing him. It looks like when you first see this, that the man's father is dead and he simply wants to go bury him. And that's not the case. That's not really what's going on. The Jews buried their dead so quickly that more than likely if this man's father had died, he would already have been buried, or the son would be in the process of burying him. And it's highly unlikely that Jesus would call him away from that. Plus, it's highly unlikely that if the father had already died, that Jesus would be showing this sort of insensitivity toward him, when throughout the rest of the Gospels we see Jesus demonstrating a real sensitivity toward people who have lost loved ones. So instead, when the man says, "I must bury my father," this was a fairly common figure of speech in Jesus' day. And it was so common that it actually communicated that you're waiting for the inheritance. You're waiting for the inheritance that you can receive when your father passes away. Now, the question is, how long could it be before this man's father passes away? I mean, we don't know. Jesus could very well be crucified before this man's father passes away. And so the fact is, if this man really wanted to follow Jesus, Jesus' point is, you need to do that now. You need to do that now. You can't be putting this off. It could be some number of, months or even years. And this brings us to the next part of lesson one. On your bulletins, lesson one, part one: to follow Jesus, would you forsake part two, financial security? Would you forsake part two, financial security? I don't think that the sacrifice we have to make compares with the sacrifice that this man had to make. And the reason I say that is, in our day, there's retirement, there's social security, or you might even call it social insecurity, the way that it looks today. But anyway, the fact is, there's other things that people tend to be able to put confidence in. In Jesus' day, you look forward to this inheritance to live the rest of your life. There was no social security. There was no retirement system in place. So he needed this inheritance to live off. And so if this man was going to follow Jesus, he was going to have to give that up. And it was going to be a real test of faith. He was going to be giving up the financial security that he was expecting. And really what he was, so you say, well, how is he going to live? Do me a favor, briefly turn to the next chapter, to Luke 10, verse 7, so I could show you what I think you probably already know, what it meant for people if they were following Jesus. Luke 10, 7, Jesus sends out the 70, and he says to them, "Remain in the same house, eating and drinking. What they provide for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." So if this man wants to follow Jesus, he's going to have to rely on, his ministry is going to have to rely on the giving and the care of others. He's going to follow Jesus going from house to house, expecting others to just provide for his needs and so forth. Now, let me ask you, would this be a big test of faith? Yeah, definitely. I mean, it's not like people in this day live very luxuriously or extravagantly or had a whole lot, of extra food and money to give out. And so this man really was having to sacrifice his financial security to follow Jesus. The question we should ask ourselves is, what ways is the Lord encouraging us to trust him with our financial security? Let me say that one more time, because obviously there's still application, even if it's different. This is written for a reason. I mean, for these words to take up some of that precious space in God's word, we need to ask ourselves, what application is there for us? What is the Lord trying to say to us? And I think the question is, what ways is the Lord encouraging us or challenging us to trust him with our financial security? Now, giving to the church obviously comes to mind. We tend to feel safer if we have 100% of our money. Now, whatever percent you choose to give to the church, if you happen to look at the Old Testament and say they gave 10% or a tithe in the Old Testament, and that's what I give today, then what you're saying, which would be a very legitimate thing to say, is, I trust the Lord to take better care of me while I have 90% of my income versus if I kept 100% of it for myself. And so that's one way that the Lord wants us to trust him with our financial security. Regarding that amount of money we're giving to the church or some other causes, for many families, I know it's a test of faith to be single income. This is not a commentary on wives working or anything like that, but I know it can be a test of faith for families to rely solely on one income. For many people, having children is an issue of financial security. Probably the most often reason I've heard people, whether they have just gotten married and said we're going to wait some period of time before having children, or for individuals who have just decided not to have any more children, the most often reason given, it seems, is finances. People discuss finances. I would encourage you to trust the Lord in this area. And by that, I'm simply saying, if you believe that the Lord is calling, or if you believe that the Lord is calling you to have children, then trust that He's going to provide for you to care for those children. This isn't obviously an excuse to be a poor steward of your finances, or be a poor don't go and buy a bunch of flat screen televisions and then turn around and say the Lord's not providing for us. But if you're using wisdom with your finances, then I would encourage you to trust the Lord that if He gives you children, then He's going to give you what's necessary to care for them. Let me ask you two questions. Would you take a different job that paid less money if your current job involves some amount of compromise? If you felt like there was some immorality you're being invited to engage in, would you be willing to make less money and trust the Lord to make up that difference in helping you take care of your family? Would you move, or would you make less money if it allowed you to have more time with your family? Or if it allowed you to be better involved in the body of Christ? These are different ways that the Lord might challenge us to trust Him with our financial security. These are different ways that we might feel the Lord burdening us or convicting us, and we need to take our finances out of our hands, and we need to just put them really at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, I trust You to handle this. I trust You to deal with this and do what's best. I'm gonna walk by faith here and believe. I've said before, the impression I think you can get from Scripture is the question is, what does the Lord want me to do? We go through life answering that question, obeying God's will, and then trusting Him to pick up the tab, you might say, or trusting Him to provide what we need to make it through the day or make it through this life. With that said, turn back to Luke 9:60 to see Jesus' response to this man. In Luke 9:60, Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, this sounds odd, right? Because I'm not making a joke, but obviously dead people don't bury other dead people. So what is Jesus saying here when He talks about the dead burying the dead? He's not talking about people who are physically dead, but He is talking about people who are what? Spiritually dead. He's talking about the spiritually dead people of the world. And their responsibility to deal, or the obligation, or the ability, you might say, for them to deal with the earthly, ordinary, mundane tasks of this life. And really Jesus' point, and let me be clear about something. I'm not at all showing any, or attempting to show any sort of insensitivity toward ordinary, mundane tasks, whether it's burying people or any number of other things that can be done very honorably and be done for the Lord. But the fact is, Jesus' point is, there's a lot of people to do this. There's a lot of people to fulfill these tasks. There are plenty of people out there to do it, but there are not plenty of people to do what? Follow me. There are not plenty of people to proclaim the kingdom of God. There are not plenty of people to go and preach the gospel. And if this man wanted to follow Christ, he needed to be worried about these greater issues. Understand, for him to follow Christ, it looked different than for us to follow Christ. I mean, in that previous conversation, for that man to follow Christ, and we talked about this some last week, there was a different calling on him. It was going to mean a very nomadic lifestyle. For most of us, that's not the case, but there are going to be those things that the Lord has called us to that are going to trump or triumph over those mundane earthly things. So if this man wanted to follow Christ, he needed to worry about these greater issues. Specifically, you could say he needed to worry about preaching the gospel to the spiritually dead people so that they would not remain spiritually dead. Look at Luke 10:2 for a moment, just a few verses ahead. Luke 10:2, Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but what? The laborers are few." There is a huge harvest. There are a lot of spiritually dead people that need to hear the gospel, but there are not a lot of laborers to be preaching the gospel to them. We'll be looking at this verse probably next week. "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Now, let me ask you a question. Was it wrong, assuming this man did not want to follow Jesus? So let's just say for a moment that this man doesn't want to follow Jesus. Was it wrong for him to want to bury his father? No, there's nothing sinful. There's nothing compromising or immoral about this whatsoever. But because he wanted to follow Jesus, Jesus told him that he needed to be worried now about these bigger, and then by extension, because the Lord wants him doing it, better things like preaching the gospel. And this brings us to the next part of lesson one. Lesson one, would you forsake part three, the good for the best? Would you forsake part three, the good for the best? I want to invite you to think about something that maybe you've never thought about before, but I think it's important enough that I should try to remind you of this every so many months or perhaps years. We all know that we should be forsaking sin, or we should be forsaking those things that are bad or immoral in this life. But we need to consider that much of the Christian life also means forsaking what's good for what's best. Let me say that one more time. Much of the Christian life or discipleship or being a disciple of Christ means forsaking those things that are good for those things that are best. I've heard this point made a few ways. I want to give Andrew Chris credit for this. I forgot to ask him this week, but I hope he doesn't mind me sharing this quote that I heard from him. He said, choosing God's best doesn't necessarily mean choosing between good and evil. It means choosing between better and best. Let me say that one more time. Choosing God's best doesn't necessarily mean choosing between good and evil. It means choosing between better and best. Or one other way that I've heard this quoted or said is, we're often tempted by what's good before we receive God's best. We can be tempted by what's good before we receive God's best. Now, this man, he was being tempted, for lack of a better way to say it, by what was good, burying his father so that he could receive this inheritance. But Christ wanted what was best for him. And if this man really wanted to follow Christ, what was best was forsaking the burying of his father or that inheritance and preaching the gospel. Now, following Christ, it can involve forsaking certain things that are not necessarily immoral or sinful. Let me say this one more time. And the reason that this is so important is in your Christian life, when you're considering following Christ and the things that he wants you to do, one of the first questions you might ask is this sinful or is this immoral? But you really cannot stop there. Because following Christ often means not just forsaking things that are sinful or immoral. It means forsaking those things that are just not the best use of our time. I mean, Paul said that many things are permissible, but they're not necessarily beneficial. There are a lot of things that you can be doing with your time and energy, and can we all agree that they wouldn't be the best things that you can be doing with your time and energy? There are lots of things we can be doing. They're not necessarily compromising or immoral, but they're definitely not the best things or the things that would most further the Lord's kingdom or help us in our sanctification or be the best service for the Lord. Now, the thing is, someone has to bury the dead person. Someone has to perform these mundane or these earthly or these ordinary tasks. There's nothing wrong with that. It's very good. It's very honorable to do some of these things. But if we're going to follow Christ, there are some greater things that he wants us doing. There are many things you might want to do, and they're not necessarily bad or sinful, but the question that we need to be asking ourselves is this the very best for me to be doing? Is this the best use of my time? Is this the best use of my energy? Is this the best activity for me to be engaged in? Because I think many of us, myself included, we are falling short. I don't mean falling short in terms of our salvation, but falling short in terms of our service to the Lord, because we're simply stopping at whether something is immoral. We're even asking, is this good, versus asking whether this is best. Are there earthly tasks or earthly activities or earthly hobbies that you put ahead of those spiritual tasks that you can or that you should be engaged in? For example, how many times have you heard people say or claim that they don't have time to read their Bibles? Now, do you think that there are some number of other things that they're doing in their lives, and those things are not necessarily immoral or sinful? But they're definitely not good things. They're definitely not the best things. So they'll say, I don't have time to read my Bible, but they have time for some number of other things. Some people say, I don't have time to do Bible study with my kids. I don't have time for family worship. I'm too tired, or we're too worn out, or we have too many other things going on. And when they say we have too many other things going on, that's actually probably very truthful. They do have too many other things going on. And I'll encourage all of us, myself included, to evaluate those other things that we have going on and consider whether those are not just good things, but whether those are the best things, whether that's how the Lord would have us using our time. Some people say, I don't have time to serve more in the church, or I don't have time to be more involved, or I don't have time for a home fellowship, or I don't have time for Sunday school, or I don't have time for a new name or church cleaning or whatever it is. But if you look at your life, there are probably plenty of other things that you find time for. And so we need to be asking ourselves, what is best? What is best? What is the best thing that we can be doing for the Lord? Whatever it may be, we're all tempted to bury the dead, you might say, to keep using the language that Jesus used, or we're tempted to concern ourselves with unspiritual tasks, earthly, mundane, ordinary tasks that don't necessarily look bad, but there could be greater tasks that the Lord wants us engaging in for his kingdom. The Bible encourages us to see ourselves as soldiers. That's not my opinion. That's what Paul said. And listen to what Paul said to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, or you might say gets entangled in burying the dead or any of these ordinary tasks, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, if we're going through this life and our constant daily desire is what is most going to please the Lord, not what isn't sinful or what isn't compromising, but what is most going to please or serve the Lord, that's going to allow us to serve as these sort of soldiers, where we're not getting entangled in these earthly things that waste too much, you know, time and energy. I think all of us agree that we do not want to get to the end of our lives. I've never really heard of anyone getting to the end of their lives and saying, you know, I look back and I just wished I'd have watched more movies. I wish I would have watched more television. I didn't play enough video games. I didn't, you know, and fill in the blank with the number of things. And I don't want to sound legalistic. I'm not necessarily saying Christians can't do these things or Christians shouldn't do these things. But I'm just saying, I think a lot of people get to the end of their lives and they are filled with regret, perhaps associated with some decisions or sinful things, but often associated with the ways in which we have wasted our time, the number of things that we could have been doing for the Lord and for his service. When I started pastoring here about 8 years ago, believe it or not, I was actually pretty bored for the first few months. The church only had a few families, and I suppose since they had been without a pastor for some number of months, they'd become fairly self-sufficient. And so I remember being with Katie just thinking, you know, who would have thought we'd get here? I'd be a senior pastor, and I wouldn't know what to do with, you know, all my time. And I think that only lasted about 3 months. But anyway, I was invited to attend a Rotary meeting. And so I attended, and they were talking about kind of opening the meeting in prayer, and it was a nice meeting, and I was glad to be there, and I thought, oh, wow, you know, maybe this is what God's calling me to do, and I was kind of excited about it. It was a one-year commitment to join Rotary. And then someone, when I sent a message to the elders, and I said, hey, what do you guys think about doing this, one of them wrote back, and he said, it looks good. Literally, he said, it looks like a good thing to be involved with Rotary, but I would ask you, is it what's best? Is this the best use of your time? And I'm really glad, because if I would have started that one-year commitment with Rotary, within about 3 months, I would have said, I wish I hadn't started this commitment with Rotary, because activity was really picking up in the church and so forth. But I remember that question. It was a very good, challenging question for me, because it's not an issue of what's good necessarily. It's a question of what's best. And it wasn't best for me to be involved with Rotary. Well, let's look at this third conversation, Luke 9:61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Now, this looks like a pretty reasonable request. This man simply wants to go home and say goodbye to his family, but I just want you to notice the way this is worded. I want you to notice the word but there. He says, I'll follow you, Lord, but. And you just can't. You can't say that, can you? It's not I'll follow you, Lord, but. It's I'll follow you, Lord, period. I'll follow you, Lord, period. And so even just looking at the way that he worded this, there's some tension there. There's some conflict there. He can't say this to the Lord. Look at Jesus' response to him. Verse 62, Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So what I think is taking place here is Jesus knew that if this man was to return home, he's got some enthusiasm associated with following the Lord at this moment. But when he goes back, those bonds, the family relationships are going to be too strong. They're going to pull him back, and he's going to withdraw from following Christ. And so Christ says, you better not go back now. And he uses this analogy, the plowman analogy. I mean, this is how Jesus commonly taught, looking around at these normal, everyday, ordinary things, whether it's a sower with seed or an unjust judge or, someone coming and knocking on your door really late at night. And so here what he does is he uses this analogy of plowing. I think the only way to interpret this correctly is to understand that Jesus is discussing people who you might say have already started plowing or have already decided or have already started following Christ. For example, it says he's put his hand to the plow. He's already started plowing. He's got his hands on the plow. He's already made the decision to plow. This isn't something where he's sitting back wondering whether to plow. He's decided to plow. The parallel account in Matthew 8:21, it says, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Did you notice that? Another of his disciples. What does that mean? This man's already a disciple. He's already following Christ. He's already made the decision to be Christ's student or his apprentice. He's already followed Jesus, so he can't start looking back now. Let me say it like this. Is there anything wrong with looking back, considering what you're leaving, before you put your hand to the plow? No. In fact, if you think of last week's sermon, what I was trying to say to you is you should actually look back before you put your hand to the plow. What do we call that? We call that counting the cost. That was one of the main points of last Sunday's sermon. You should look back. If you're thinking of putting your hand to the plow, or if you're thinking of following Christ, giving your life to him, surrendering to him, don't be like that first man making this very rash emotional response that's not going to survive the trials and difficulties of this life. So the time to look back, actually, you should look back before putting your hand to the plow, because you need to consider ahead of time what you're leaving, what you're forsaking, what's going to be behind you. That's a decision that, unfortunately, and I don't want to rehash too much of last Sunday's sermon, people just are not communicating. The invitations or altar calls, the way that this is often conducted is people will say just about anything to get people to come forward or say the words. You know, repeat these words after me. We should actually be, if we want to follow the example that Jesus presents in the Gospels, invite people to count the cost. Say, you're thinking of putting your hand to the plow? I want you to know what that involves. You need to consider what you're leaving behind if you start doing this. If this man made the decision to follow Christ and he puts his hand to the plow, then he starts looking back. You can just consider the problems that that's going to cause. So essentially, Jesus says to him, you've already started following me. You've made this commitment. Don't look back now or you're going to end up turning back completely. When Jesus discourages looking back, he's clearly talking physically, but he's making a spiritual application from this. He's describing a divided or a distracted person. It's picturing someone who is committed to following Christ, but they're unsure if they really want to make the sacrifices that are involved, or they're unsure if they really want to leave behind those things that are going to be involved with following Christ. And so that's what he's talking about when he says, looking back, and this brings us to the next part of lesson one. To follow Jesus, would you forsake part four, your old life? To follow Jesus, would you forsake part four, your old life? Just out of curiosity, we talk about looking back. Is there someone from the Old Testament who comes to mind? Lot's wife. So if you're in your Bible, you can circle the words looks back or looking back, and you can write Genesis 19:26. Genesis 19:26. If we're thinking of the Old Testament prefiguring or foreshadowing, and you want a pretty fantastic example of what Jesus is talking about here, or the danger of looking back, then Lot's wife comes to mind. Genesis 19:26, Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, her problem, the sin wasn't looking back, it's the way that she looked back, to be clear about this. She looked back longingly. She had been delivered from Sodom. Now, considering what was going to happen with Sodom, she should have greatly appreciated the grace and mercy of God to deliver her from the fire and brimstone and sulfur that's going to rain down from heaven and would have destroyed her if those angels hadn't pulled out her husband. So it's a terrible thing for her to be looking back on Sodom very longingly like this. And that's the idea of what we shouldn't do. When God has delivered you from something, you don't want to look back on it longingly. when God has given you victory in some area of your life, when you've got a Sodom that he's brought you from or brought you out of, you don't want to be looking back on that longingly. There are two possibilities with Jesus saying not fit for the kingdom of God. One possibility when he says not fit for the kingdom of God is he's talking salvifically. He's saying that someone who is looking back is not fit to go to heaven. And I tend not to think this because all of us at some point or points in our Christian lives, I think, look back. And I don't think that that means that we're unsaved. That's not something that should make us afraid of not being Christians or not being born again because God brought you out of something, gave you victory, and you happen to look back or you're even backslidden for some brief season before you repent again. So I don't think that's what's in view. Here's what I think's in view when he says not fit for the kingdom of God. He's talking about service. Talking about service. You're not fit for serving the kingdom of God well. You're going to be a distracted person who's trying to serve two masters. You want to serve Christ, but you also want to serve these things or these desires or sinful appetites that you have. And if you just continue with that analogy that Jesus introduced of plowing a field, what happens if you're plowing a field and you're looking back over your shoulder? What's that going to be like? You're going to be all over the place. You're gonna be, you know, creating all of these crooked furrows, and you know, fields are gonna be bordered by some number of trees. You could run into a tree if more than one person is plowing the field at the same time. It's my understanding that they could plow in columns going forward. You could run into someone else. You're gonna make a big mess. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying if you're trying to follow me, if you're one of my disciples, and you keep looking back, your service is just gonna be a big mess. You're not going to do a good job. You're not wholeheartedly following me. You're very distracted. You've got one foot in the world and you've got one foot in following me. And so it's just your Christian service is going to look like that field, real crooked and messy. Someone will walk up on that field and just look at it and say, man, who plowed this thing? And that's what your service to the Lord can end up looking like. I'll give you one other analogy from the Old Testament. Second to Lot's wife is also the nation of Israel. Egypt makes this great picture of the world. Israel is brought out of Egypt, and what do they constantly, amazing, unbelievably say? Oh, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt. It was so good when we were in Egypt. So they're trying to get through the wilderness. They're constantly looking back on Egypt. And then let me just ask you this. Here's the point. How well did Israel serve God when they were in the wilderness? Terribly. Very, very poorly. And the reason is, much of the reason, you could say they're complaining or they're murmuring, but their complaining or their murmuring was largely fueled by them looking back longingly at what God had delivered them from. So they were not able to serve the Lord well during that time. The question we should ask ourselves is, what are we tempted to long for that the Lord has delivered us from? What are we tempted to long for or look back on longingly that Christ has given us victory over, or he has delivered us from? And it could be any number of things. It could be old relationships. It could be old friendships. It could even be old family members who might not be happy about you having a relationship with Christ. It could be old habits. It could be old sins. It could be old addictions. It could be old hobbies. It could be any old patterns of behavior. You get saved. This used to be your life, and you start missing it. And so you look back on it longingly. That's what it means to put your hand to the plow and be turning over your shoulder, wanting those things that God has given you victory over. Now, since I got saved later in life, I had experienced some amount of what the world had to offer. And so it was tempting. You know, I'd lived for some number of years by that point, going a certain direction. Following Christ involved a number of very dramatic changes. But it doesn't mean that just because making these changes, it's not tempting to look back sinfully, longing for some of those things that God had delivered me from. But here's what I'd say. Even if you grew up in a Christian home and you've been going to church all your life and God has given you victories in some areas, because the Christian life, really, it's sort of unfortunate. Just follow me for a moment. I appreciate it. I think it was John Maddle that said this one time during Sunday school. Even the hymns do this. And remember, the hymns are not divinely inspired, okay? They tend to picture the promised land as heaven. You cross the Jordan into heaven. That's not what's going on. Don't you hope that heaven is not like the promised land was? I mean, all the fighting and enemies that you had to fight or conquer. And so be thankful that when you get to heaven, it's not like the promised land. It's much better than that. There's not all these different enemies. Instead, the promised land is largely a picture of the Christian life. And there's a lot of victories that God wants to give us, but we've got to fight those battles. And here's the thing. You're going through the Christian life and you're getting these victories. So even if you've been raised in a Christian home and God's given you this victory and this victory and this victory over this sin and this struggle or this addiction or this temptation even, you don't want to be looking back on that longingly. You don't want to return to it like a dog returning to its vomit. When God, by the power of the gospel at work in your heart, has allowed you to be delivered from something, don't look back on that, whether it's anger, whether it's lust or porn, whether it's alcohol, whether it's language, whatever that sin is, whether it's covetousness, whether it's gluttony, don't look back on that longingly. Do your best to just stay focused going forward to the next battle that God has for us. Now, I want to give you an example that I hope can encourage you in this. As we've been going through Luke's gospel, I have been trying to help you see how the Old Testament prefigures or foreshadows the New Testament. I like doing this because I like you seeing this beautiful harmony that exists between the Old and New Testaments, that we're looking at one book with one author. So in particular, I've been showing you those accounts from the Old Testament that prefigure or foreshadow the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. I want to show you one more. We won't turn back to Luke. Turn to 1 Kings 19. We won't turn back to Luke. Turn to 1 Kings 19, 19. Since we're jumping right into the middle of this chapter, I'm going to go ahead and give you the context. So the context is the prophets, they had what were called schools of prophets. And so the prophets invited other people or disciples or followers too. They had disciples or they had followers too. Now, we're going to be looking. So the point is, Jesus invited people to follow him and the prophets in the Old Testament invited others to follow them. We're going to be looking at one specific moment in Elijah's ministry when he invited another disciple or follower himself, and that's the prophet Elisha. So we're looking at Elijah calling Elisha to follow him. So 1 Kings 19:19, it says, so he, this is Elijah, he departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing, and then notice this, he's got 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And so maybe it was a pretty odd scene. I don't know if this happened often in the Old Testament, if this is how the invitation typically happened. But just imagine this. Elijah's out plowing one day, or you could say Elijah was working. Very often, like the men that Jesus called were doing what? They're working, they're fishing, or they're serving in the tax office like Levi was. And so Elijah is going about his business working, and Elijah just walks up to him, and kind of in the Old Testament way of saying, follow me, he throws his mantle over his shoulders, and he invites Elijah to follow him after he passes. Now, the fact that he had 12 yoke of oxen, which is really to say that he had 24 animals total, 24 very expensive animals, I might draw your attention to that, gives you an idea of how much he was really leaving to follow Elijah. He seemed to have been probably from a fairly wealthy family, but at least at this time, whether he's from a wealthy family or not, he had been able to build a very wealthy and comfortable lifestyle for himself. And I mention that because it makes it more significant that he's going to leave this fairly wealthy and comfortable lifestyle for the very, did prophets live modestly or luxuriously? They live very modestly, they live very much more like, let me tell you this, they live much more like priests than like kings, if you consider the three offices. And so he's going to go follow Elijah and live this very modest, humble lifestyle. Verse 20, Elisha left the oxen, he ran after Elijah, and he said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow you. And he, this is Elijah, said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha wants to go home, say goodbye to his family. And Elijah says to him, you know, what have I done to you? Which is really to say, you know, what have I done? I'm not really the one who's done this. God is the one who's called you. I haven't done this. He has. I'm not stopping you. You know, go ahead and say goodbye to your family, but don't forget that I called you and make sure you come back to follow me after that. And so he gave him permission to go home to say goodbye to his family, which is what he does. Look at verse 21. This is Elijah. He returned from following Elijah and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them, all 24, I suppose. He boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people. More than likely, this is his family and probably some number of friends that he's saying goodbye to. And they ate, and he arose and went after Elijah, and he was his assistant, kind of like Joshua to Moses. Now, if you just think about it, how well could Elijah have followed Elijah if he would have kept plowing but looking back? You know what I mean? And so it just would have made a big mess. And so what he does is he slaughters all these oxen, and it seems he takes the wooden plowing instruments and uses them as fuel for this fire to cook all these oxen. And then he makes this huge farewell feast for his family. And in contemporary terms, you could just say he burned all the bridges. He burned all the bridges. That's what he did. He's not going to put his hand to the plow and then take it off. He's going all the way here. He destroys everything associated with his past life. He gets rid of everything, and he makes this very decisive break. Now, when we read these verses, do you see the number of similarities to the account we just read in Luke 9? Do you see the similarities? Let me draw your attention to the similarities. First, you've got discipleship, or you've got one man following another man. Elijah is going to follow Elijah like these men wanted to follow Jesus in Luke 9. Second, you've got an invitation. Elijah goes and throws his cloak around Elijah's shoulders, the Old Testament form of come follow me, just like Jesus told these men, come follow me. Third, you've got plowing. And then fourth, you've got the same response from Elijah. Elijah says, let me first go back and say goodbye to my family, just like that man said in Luke 9. And so pretty clearly, if you're familiar with Luke 9 and you read this account, or you read this account and you're familiar with the two of them, you're going to read one and say, man, this sounds a lot like the other one. Clearly foreshadowing or prefiguring here. But did you notice one pretty significant difference? One pretty glaring difference? What did Elijah say when Elijah asked if he could go back? He said, go ahead. Go say goodbye to your family if you want to do that. What did Jesus say when that man asked to go back? He said, don't go back. Don't go back. You may not go back. And this is what I see when I look at this account, and this brings us to lesson two. Jesus sets a higher standard. Jesus sets a higher standard. Jesus sets a higher standard. Let me just briefly refresh your memories a little bit. Even just to this point, we have seen a number of similarities between Elijah and Elisha and Jesus' ministry. Let me say that one more time. We have seen a number of similarities, even to Luke 9 in the Gospels, between Elijah and Elijah's ministry and Jesus' ministry. For example, Elijah comes on the scene and he prays that it doesn't rain, and then he prays that it rains again. What does Jesus do? He calms the storm. He controls the storm. He controls the weather. Elijah raises a widow's son from the dead. Jesus raises a widow's son from the dead, and he raises some number of other people from the dead. Jesus is always taking what you see in Elijah and Elijah, and he's doing it greater, or he's doing it better. You've got Elijah, and he feeds 100 men. How many does Jesus feed? He feeds 5,000. I would even say this, and if you just follow me for a moment, Elijah calls down fire from heaven. What did Jesus do that was greater? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Let me say it one more time. Elijah rained down fire from heaven, destroyed those platoons of soldiers. He could sit, look and say, oh, Jesus is going to be greater because he can rain down fire on multiple cities, right? Or thousands of soldiers. No, that's not what would make him better. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus shows himself to be greater than Elijah because he stops the disciples from wanting to bring down fire on that Samaritan village. So we keep seeing these ways, the parallels that reveal Jesus' greatness, and this is one more of them. It relates to the standard associated with following him. Now, let me just ask you this. Was following Elijah a pretty big deal? I mean, he's one of the greatest men in the Old Testament, and he is arguably the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. He stands as the representative of the prophets, like Moses is the representative of the law. He's one of the greatest men in the Old Testament and probably the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. Following him was a huge deal, but this is what I would say. Even following Elijah is not the same as following Jesus. Following Jesus is even greater than following Elijah. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, He repeatedly said, you have heard it said. So he draws people's minds where? To the Old Testament. You've heard it said. And then he quotes some Old Testament command. But I say, and then what does he do? He raises that standard. He lifts up the standard. And what he's saying, what he's communicating is, I'm setting a higher standard. There is a higher standard associated with following me or being my disciple. This is what it meant to be part of God's people in the Old Testament. The standard is even higher now. And it's interesting, the number of people, when if they want to cling to the Mosaic law, and that's the lower standard, because that discussed what would take place outwardly or externally. Jesus comes on the scene and he starts dealing not just with what you do physically, but what you do where? In your heart, what you do internally. Now, let's be honest. I hope this is the case for all of us. It's pretty easy not to murder people, right? Everyone agrees with me on that? Physically. Is it pretty easy not to murder people in your heart? We all get angry. We're all tempted to do that. I think it's pretty easy not to engage in adultery physically. We need to protect our eyes. It's easy to be tempted to lust or engage in adultery in your heart. So Jesus says this much higher standard, and it's even associated with following him. That's what I see in this account. When Elijah wants to follow Elijah, Elijah says, sure, go ahead. You can go say goodbye and you can still come back and be my disciple. Jesus says, no, it is a higher standard associated with following me. If you want to follow me, it's got to be this clean break. You can't go back. It is a higher standard. I want to conclude this brief two-part series with this lesson because I think it summarizes the point of this morning's sermon and last Sunday's sermon. Following Christ, it is not some low, easy, simple standard. And the reason that I mention that is, unfortunately, that is the standard that many people, and even more sadly, some number of churches want to present. They're giving people a false sense of security. They're making it seem like if you just say these words, or you just walk down this aisle, or if you just repeat this prayer. And I'll be clear, if you were to come and if you walked out here and you said, you know, Pastor Scott hates the sinner's prayer, that would not be true. It just depends what you mean by sinner's prayer. If you come and you tell me, and the sinner's prayer for you means you pray with your children who are broken over their sins, they have counted the cost and they want to follow Christ, how could you despise something like that? But if you mean the sinner's prayer is just a few words and invite Jesus into my heart, and you don't talk about the cost of discipleship, self-denial, take a look at verse 20. Oh, you turned. Don't turn back to Luke. But just remember what Jesus said in Luke 9:23. He said this to all. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, there's things Jesus said to the rich young ruler. There's things that Jesus said to the three men in that account in Luke 9. And I told you last week, the descriptive is not the same as prescriptive. What is described is not always what's prescribed. But right here, when Jesus says to anyone, if anyone would follow me, who's that to? That's to anyone that wants to follow him. When Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler or the three men in the account we just read in Luke 9, that's to them. Luke 9:23, if anyone would follow me. So if the sinner's prayer in your home means you repeat these words and you share with your children what's involved with following Christ, that is a wonderful thing. But if the sinner's prayer is just like it's a little formula or something, I think that is a terribly dangerous thing to communicate to your children and give them that false sense of security. So I want to encourage you, when you're sharing the gospel with others, and if you're a parent, when you share the gospel with your children, look for them to be broken over their sins. Look for repentance in their hearts. Look for bearing fruit. Look for these evidences of salvation. Make sure that you're honest with them. Invite them to count the cost. Tell them that following Christ involves repentance. Tell them that following Christ involves self-denial. Tell them what Jesus said, that Jesus himself said, pick up your cross and follow me. And that it's a daily thing, daily waking up. It's not just a one-time thing that happened in your life. Perhaps, you know, it's tragic to me. The number of people who will look back on some moment when they were four, five, or six, and they will hold on to that, and they'll say, I'm saved because of this, when Jesus said, daily. Why did he say the word daily? You need to wake up each day remembering that you are a follower of Christ, and you have decided you're going to follow him this day like you did yesterday, if you happen to have went some number of weeks or months and you have not been following Christ, but you're still clinging to that one moment of time, maybe when you were a young child, you really need to ask if that's what you see in Scripture, that sort of practice. If that's the approach that we see promoted by Christ himself. Because I don't think that that's what we see. I don't think that that's what we should be modeling. I don't think that that's the pattern that we should be sharing with our children. You can teach your children, even at a young age, you can talk to them about what it means to follow Christ and that it means an amount of self-denial and sacrifice. Now, I want to close with this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "Repentance means that you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are on your way to hell. It means that you realize that this thing called sin is in you, that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world and whatever the cost, the world in its mind and outlook as well as its practice. You deny yourself, you take up the cross and go after Christ. Your nearest and dearest and the whole world might call you a fool or say that you're a religious maniac. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. This is what it means to follow Christ." Now, if you have any questions about anything that I taught this morning, anything that I talked about, last week, Pastor Doug and I will be up front after service, and we would consider it a privilege to have the opportunity to speak with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of following Christ. We recognize that that invitation is made to us the way that he said, "Follow me," to individuals in his day, as we read in the Gospels. That's the invitation that goes out today, that call of salvation, the call, but it's a call to repentance. We see it here where there's that discussion of self-denial and sacrifice associated with following Christ. And so it is a privilege to follow Christ, but I pray that we would count the cost, that we would consider what's involved in it. Of all the things I could desire for the congregation that you blessed me with, I don't think that there's a greater desire I could have than that those people who are in that congregation are born again, that they are saved. I mean, how tragic would it be for a pastor to shepherd a flock for some number of years or decades and for some large percentage of them to be saved and on their way to hell, to stand before the Lord someday and hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so, Lord, my prayer, and I ask on behalf of everyone here, Lord, my children included, I pray that you would make clear to us whether we're born again, that you would help us to count the cost, that for those individuals who are not saved, that they would repent, put their faith in Christ, and whatever deception there might be that lingers from false teaching or things we've heard, whether it's on the radio or read it in a book or heard it in some of their sermons, that you'd purge us of that, Lord, that you would help us to fully and truly understand what it means to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your grace, that that's something that can be done in our lives. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.